I'd like for you to turn with me to Leviticus chapter 11. Last week we looked at the basic idea of cleanness and uncleanness, of the holy things and the common things, and we only looked very little at Leviticus 11 itself. So I want to cover Leviticus 11 this morning, and I want to review at the beginning what the meaning of these laws are. Remember, the laws of cleanness and uncleanness are explained not only in Leviticus 11, but in the subsequent chapters, as your outline will show you, and actually elsewhere in the law. But it's very important for us to focus on the meaning that the Scriptures give, that the Old Testament believer would have learned from what God had said. So I'll pick up the reading at Leviticus 11 and verse 44. It begins with the word for, and that's following on from the fact that they are not to eat creepy critters and things like that. So it's in the context of these laws. Is that a cereal? Creepy critters? No, sorry. That was unintentional. Verse 44. For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law of the animals and the birds and every living creature that moves in the waters and of every creature that creeps on the earth, to distinguish between the unclean and the clean, and between the animal that may be eaten and the animal that may not be eaten. So this summary statement is not unique in the law, but it's in the context here at the end of this chapter on the dietary restrictions helps us to see the purpose that God had for giving these laws. And that purpose has to do with the holiness of God foremost. It is because God is holy. And because God is holy and has taken his people to himself, they shall therefore be holy. And that holiness was then expressed in ways that are admittedly strange to our mind. That holiness was expressed by a whole elaborate system of restrictions on what they could eat, what they could touch, what they had to do after certain bodily discharges and diseases, and that's what occupies much of the rest of this section of Leviticus. Now, as I said, that it's hard for us to relate to that world of restrictions, but it is, I think, certainly should be easier for us to relate to the holiness of God and the corresponding demand on us to be holy. And the pastor's sermon on Isaiah 6 last week ties in, of course, very well. Holy, holy, holy. It was that vision of the holiness of God which caused Isaiah to say that he was undone. Now that sense then of holiness is what the laws are intended to convey. I thought I would read a quotation from one writer who summarizes the laws this way. These laws were like signs which at every turn inspired meditation on the oneness, purity, and completeness of God. So in one word, on the holiness of God. By rules of avoidance, holiness was given a physical expression in every encounter with the animal kingdom and at every meal. So by this continual reminder of the need for holiness, we're reminded that God himself is completely different from us, that God is not the created. He is the creator. And in a marvelous sense, then, God calls us to be set apart as holy, in some sense to be like him, although we could never bridge the gap between the creator and the created. And so these are intended, then, to cause them to meditate on the great mercy of God that he showed to them in calling them out, and he emphasizes that in this passage in verse 45, I brought you up out of the land of Egypt. So it was the sovereign purpose of God that set them apart as holy. Now, to put this in the larger context, holiness and especially these restrictions in the Old Testament were closely connected with circumcision. They were to be separate from the other peoples, and circumcision was God's way of setting them apart from the other nations. Now, it is true there were other nations that practiced circumcision, but it was to be for them an identifying mark of who belonged to the people of God. that circumcision also, of course, had the same sense of cleansing or purification. And so to get at the meaning, both in the Old and the New Testament, it's important for us to understand or remind ourselves, at least briefly, of the meaning of circumcision. And I wanted to bring this up here because last week when I tried to make the case that it was worth studying these laws, I pointed to the call of the Apostle Peter and of Paul also that we should be holy, for God is holy, and we should not touch the unclean things. The Apostle Paul applies the Old Testament injunctions. But I think that wasn't intended to be a broad summary, but I want to emphasize this week that God's the one who makes us clean. Okay? There's, I think, a lingering sense, even in the modern mind, of a need for cleanness, a need somehow for a ritual purity. And the New Testament makes it abundantly clear that the purity that we have comes from God. And first and foremost, it is God's free gift of justification in Christ, and then also his sanctification. So up front, before we look some more at these laws, I want to turn to Colossians chapter 2. I'm afraid this week will be more New Testament than Leviticus. I don't think I need to apologize for that, but these, especially the dietary restrictions, are so fundamental to the revelation of God's redemptive purposes in the New Testament. Many of the controversies in understanding what Christ came to do actually centered ultimately on whether you could eat with the Gentile or whether the laws of circumcision and dietary restrictions were still in place. So in that sense, I'm not going to apologize. I don't think I need to anyway for reading from the New Testament when we're studying Leviticus. But this is why, as part of the review, I want to remind you of the fundamental nature of the work of Christ. So in Colossians 2, the Apostle Paul is dealing with some strange error in Colossae. It's has some affinities with Gnostic tendencies, and there are also these ascetic tendencies, that is the tendency to try to deny oneself basic comforts, certain foods. And it apparently had caught the Colossians' attention as some great means to holiness. Right, holiness, and maybe to us a bizarre sense. But the Apostle Paul cuts through all the nonsense and says, in Colossians 2 especially, look, if you're not attached to Christ, you're just going to be deceived. You're wandering. You are complete in Christ. And that's what he says in verse 10, but let me pick up the reading in verse 11. Referring to Christ, he says, in him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So, let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come. But the substance is of Christ. And he goes on to warn them that they shouldn't be cheated of their reward by these deceptive philosophies. And let me just read, for example, verses 20 and 21. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. Now, here he's arguing, as I said, against some sort of strange philosophy that was present in Colossae. It probably borrowed partly from the Old Testament system, and so it was important for him to emphasize in the wiping out the handwriting of requirements in verse 14 that the whole ceremonial system of the Old Testament was put aside in Christ. But he wants especially to make it plain that this longing for purity, this longing for holiness, is fulfilled in Christ. And he does it in a very powerful way by connecting with circumcision. He says, essentially, you want to be clean, well, then you should be circumcised. But who does the circumcision? He says it in verse 11, it is the circumcision of Christ. Christ has circumcised you. And obviously, in this case, they were mainly Gentiles. They had never physically been circumcised. So he emphasizes that it's a circumcision made without hands in verse 11. It is the work of Christ to make us clean. Okay? And that, of course, ties in perfectly with the emphasis of God's sovereignty in that we read at the end of Leviticus. It was God who brought them out of Egypt. It's God who sets them apart as holy. It is the work of Christ to make us clean. It is the work of Christ to circumcise us. And then he equates the meaning of circumcision with the meaning of baptism. Verse 12, buried with him in baptism. It's the power of Christ which puts away our dead flesh and gives us life through his resurrection. In short, because Christ is the Holy One and we are in Christ, which is a great emphasis of this part of Colossians, because we're united to Christ, we are holy. We are fundamentally holy because we belong to Christ. So all of this bizarre desire for holiness by refusing to eat this food or by observing certain special days, all of that is not only needless, but actually blasphemy against Christ himself, because Christ has set us free. Christ has made us clean. So that maybe would have been a good example to bring up last week, or a good point to make last week, but as always, there's never enough time at the end of class. So that fundamental point I hope you'll keep in mind as we think not only about the dietary laws in Leviticus, but as we, Lord willing, turn back and look at the New Testament details of this. Fundamentally, we are clean because of Christ's work, and we are holy because he has made us holy. So all of the basic principles that he talks about in verse 20 were part, at least, he may not be talking to Jews exactly, but the dietary restrictions were part of the tutelage of the Old Covenant people. I made this point before. The law was a tutor to bring them to Christ. So there was a point that was made through them. But with the coming of Christ, there is no need for this same practice. All right, there are lots of references here. Ephesians and Titus make the same point of Christ purifying us and connect also with baptism, which is to be a sign and a seal of that same purification. But let's turn over to Leviticus 11 so that we can actually see some of the details. Last week we looked at the bigger picture of what these laws generally are intended to convey, but we didn't look at the specific laws in Leviticus. So Leviticus 11, I'll read the first three verses. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, these are the animals which you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Among the animals, whatever divides the hoof, having cloven hooves and chewing the cud, that you may eat." And then it goes on from there to describe what they couldn't eat among the animals that were on the earth, and then it goes from there. I'll give an outline in just a second. So Leviticus 11 is about the dietary laws, largely. There's some part at the end that has to do with other contact with the animal world. But let me make the point at the beginning that these distinctions between clean and unclean animals are not new here. If you remember back in the time of the flood, when Noah was supposed to bring animals into the ark, there was a division even then between clean and unclean animals. Now, before the flood, they weren't allowed to eat meat, apparently. So it wasn't a distinction in terms of what they could eat, but a distinction in terms of what they could offer to God. So the clean animals were for sacrifice. And the reference, Genesis 7:2, is up there on the board for you to look at. So these sorts of distinctions are not new in the Bible. In fact, they're present in other cultures as well. The other point I want to make, just as a general comment, is if you look through the chapter, you can see the basic structure has to do with land creatures, which is what we just read about, and water creatures, and then flying creatures. So those are the three distinctions, and they correspond to the distinctions actually in the creation account. If you remember in days 5 and 6, it was the same sort of thing. There were land creatures, there were creatures of the air, and then there were creatures of the water. Those three groups were there. Right? Now, this is, I guess, obvious, but this is not the way biologists usually divide the animal kingdom. Okay? Get over it. All right? That's the way God divided it originally, and that's the way he's talking about it. It's not unscientific to group things this way. So in this, you know, in verses 13 through 19, there are a bunch of birds, and then there's a bat at the end. A bat is not a bird by modern terminology. That doesn't matter. Okay? This is the way the creation account structured the animal kingdom, and this is the way it's structured here. It doesn't really make that much difference in terms of what modern science thinks. Okay, so let me make some comments about the nature of these restrictions. So first of all, the chapter deals with what you can eat, but it also deals with what you have to do to purify yourself if you contact a carcass. Okay, so that carcass could be like a dead bug or something, but any animal that's dead, what do you do when you come into contact with that? So most of it's about diet, but it also has to deal with the question of how you purify yourself from contact with a carcass. Now, these seem rather burdensome to us, but actually they're less burdensome than some of the other requirements that we'll see later. So for example, it was less burdensome to purify yourself from whatever uncleanness you could contract by eating an unclean animal or by touching a carcass. It only took a day. You could be clean by sundown. And some of the other ways you were made unclean would take a lot longer to purify yourself. So in that sense, these are less burdensome. They're also less burdensome from an important point of view for those of us who like to eat. And that is, the animals that they can eat are the main part of any diet. Okay, basically, all of the food that we would eat is clean, with the exception of pork. Okay, the other white meat. They couldn't eat pork, but it's not as if they said, you know, you can't eat cows, you can't eat chickens, you can't eat this, you got to go eat insects or something like that. It's not burdensome in that sense. The animals that are normal fare, you would say, with the exception of pork and I guess shellfish for people who like that, are clean to them. So I'm not saying that, you know, this was no burden at all, but the function it tended to have was a function to separate them from the other nations in various ways, and it wasn't as burdensome as some of the other restrictions. So that separation from the other nations I mentioned last week and will come up, especially, as I said, in the New Testament, so I won't dwell on that here, but that's, of course, an important function of these. So I'm not going to take a lot of time to talk about what's clean and what's not clean, since the New Testament teaches these restrictions are not in force. It's not that important for us to know what the details are. Let me just say that when it says in verses 1 through 3 what you can eat, it doesn't actually spell that out. If you look at the passage Deuteronomy 14:4, it does spell out that there are certain wild animals that they could eat. Deer, for example, were clean. Certainly, the domesticated animals like the cow and so on, they could eat, and sheep and so on. But there are more detailed lists of what could be eaten in Deuteronomy 14. Here, there are a list of animals that couldn't be eaten, and the land animals are distinguished by the way they, whether they chew the cud or not, and whether they have cloven hooves. Okay, so that's, I'm just going to say a little bit about each of the categories, and then I'll try to say a little bit about why these distinctions are made. So that's the first group. The second group starts in verse 9, and that's what's in the water. And the basic distinction there is, if it has fins and scales, you can eat it. If it doesn't, you can't eat it. Okay, the third group begins at verse 13, and these are the birds, and basically it's birds of prey that are not allowed, carrion eaters. So that's the restriction there. Then and that goes down a ways there. Now, starting at verse 20, there are references to flying insects and swarming things, and the restrictions there basically say that nothing except a locust can be eaten. or some relative of the locust. So I'm trying to go through and outline what the chapter talks about without descending into the details. But let me make one other point here before we talk about the basis for the distinction. And that is, even the body of a clean animal becomes unclean if it dies naturally. Okay, so if your cow is out in the field and it keels over dead, you become unclean when you contact the carcass. Right? So certainly if an unclean animal dies, then you become unclean in touching it. But you didn't in general become unclean by touching a living unclean animal. Camels are unclean, but you could ride camels without becoming unclean. Okay? This is about what you eat and what you do with dead bodies, to put it bluntly. Okay? So that's in as brief as form as I can give it what the laws are about. Now, there's a natural question which comes up, and which I'm going to avoid answering, at least in too much detail, although you may try to press me on it, and that is, why are the distinctions that are made here made? Why is it that you can't eat things in the waters that don't have fins and scales? The basic answer is the Bible doesn't really say. Okay? Now, the easiest answer is that God gets to choose what's clean and what's unclean, and if God decides they're going to be unclean, then they're unclean. That's the easiest answer. It's not very satisfactory in some ways. We would like to know more, and so, of course, eager commentators have posited all kinds of explanations. And a lot of these actually go back to the early period of the church and to Jewish commentators as well. There's always been a lot of distinction on this point. So let me say, first of all, what I said last week, and that is probably the main point is not hygiene. That is probably the reason for the distinctions is not that you will get sick if you tend to eat certain animals. All right? Now, it is probably the case that they were better off not eating roadkill, which would have been forbidden. And I'm not saying that you should therefore start, you know, because these laws have passed away, you should start eating roadkill or something like that. Certainly, the wisdom of God shines through in all of His law. And so it seems reasonable that there was a secondary purpose. But the danger in saying that it's all about hygiene is that then in the New Testament, the laws have to carry over, right? Because if you got sick eating pork in the Old Testament, you get sick eating pork in the New Testament. And then that tends to tie in with all kinds of legalistic bents, and that's one reason why I led Colossians 2. You don't want to go down that road, okay? It may be that there's some benefit in that, but the point is never made in the Scriptures. These laws are never connected with laws of hygiene. And although there may be some benefit, that's not the point, I think. Another suggestion that's been made is that these had to do with putting away, distinguishing themselves from pagan idolatry. So it's certainly true that some of these animals, and the pig would be an example, were used in pagan worship. And so to distinguish themselves from pagan worship, they should not follow these practices. Now, other parts of the law do apparently point in that direction, not dietary restrictions, but other parts of the law. But the difficulty is that there, for example, the bull was sacred and used in Egypt, and the bull is a clean animal. So explanations like that are only partial in terms of fitting all the data. Probably the most appealing explanations are the symbolic ones. So, for example, man should see himself represented in the animal kingdom. Certain of the laws, certain of the Mosaic laws actually applied to animals, too. And, for example, the animals were to rest on the Sabbath. And, I mean, the domesticated animals. You can't force the sparrows to rest. But the so, for example, when you're not allowed to eat these birds of prey in verses 13 and following, well, man was forbidden to eat blood, and so you shouldn't be eating animals that are unclean. Unclean animals would be ones that broke the law, and they by eating blood. So that sort of explanation makes sense for part of this. They in some sense are supposed to represent man, and you know the crow picking up. I'll try not to talk about roadkill too much anymore, but you know you see them eating the roadkill. Well, they're doing things that you're not supposed to do, so they should be considered unclean. In recent years, there's been a much, more fundamental explanation of the symbolic approach, which I don't completely understand, and I'm a little suspicious of it. Any explanation that works so well and can be adapted to fit every case is by very nature to me suspicious. Like, you know, it's maybe too flexible to actually be able to pin it down. But the basic explanation is that these distinctions that are made here say that the animals that are clean follow the boundaries of creation and the animals that are unclean don't. Okay, so this distinction between the land animals and the sea animals and the animals of the air, the flying things, is supposed to be part of what's going on here. So this approach would say, well, if you see something in the water, it should have fins and scales. If it doesn't, it probably belongs on the land. So an eel doesn't really belong in the water. It's really, you know, it's stretching the boundaries that God made at creation. Okay, now, as I said, you know, most of us have taken biology, and we understand that God in his wisdom designed eels to do something in the water. That so you would have to argue that this would appeal to the primitive mind somehow and not to our minds. And that same sort of explanation can be applied, whether convincingly or not, to all of the distinctions that are made here. And I can give you references if you like to it, but it's that sort of explanation basically says that God is saying the animals that somehow are normal, they fit in with what you expect, they move the way that you expect, they live where you expect them to live, those are the animals that are clean to you. Now, that requires a lot of argumentation, and I don't consider this an extremely important point. I've already spent 5 more minutes on it than I wanted to, but that's one explanation that's given. Okay, let me make one other point and try to make this emphatically, and then I'll give you a chance to ask questions, and that is the New Testament very clearly declares all foods to be clean. And in fact, our Lord implicitly, if not explicitly, says this himself. So turn with me to Mark chapter 7. The reason I want to read this passage before we turn on to think about the New Testament fulfillment of it is that our Lord also, as he always does, brings out the meaning of the law. And it's tied in very closely with the meaning that we saw last week. So this is a good transition from what we've been thinking about to the New Testament fulfillment. There are parallel passages in Matthew 15 and Mark 7. In Mark 7, I'll pick up the reading at verse 14, but let me just remind you of the context. The context was the criticism of the disciples by the Pharisees that they didn't wash their hands. And the washing of the hands wasn't for hygiene, again. It had to do with the law, but not God's law. It was their own law, the tradition of the elders, as it says in verse 5. And so Christ launches into a rebuke. I mentioned this passage, I think, in connection with the so-called regulative principle that God gets to call the shots in his worship, and that applies to doctrine and other areas also. But following on with that, at verse 14, Jesus, it says, when he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, this is Jesus, of course, hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods? And he said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. Now, Jesus understood that the distinctions between clean and unclean foods were part of God's commandment in the Old Testament. Okay? So he's not putting that aside. But he is pointing to the meaning of those things. And the meaning of those things is to point to the purity that God calls us to. God is holy. We are to be holy. And that's why he emphasizes that what defiles a man is what comes out of his mouth and not what goes into his mouth. Okay, to paraphrase it. And that then implicitly, if not explicitly, there's a textual question at the end of verse 19, so you may have an explicit statement there, but implicitly it says that these laws are temporary. They are passing away. The rest of the New Testament, especially starting in Acts, makes that clear. But I wanted to point out this verse because Jesus gets to this tendency to try to formalize religion and say, I can be right with God, which is the context here with the Pharisees. I can be right with God. I can be holy by going through certain ritual practices. Now, those practices were commanded, and of course, you were being disobedient to God if you didn't cleanse yourself after contracting uncleanness. But Jesus says, you know, don't forget that this was really all about the demand for purity on the inside. And that's, as I said, I mean, it's a characteristic of the Sermon on the Mount and of all of our Lord's teaching is to point to the heart of the law and what the law was intending to teach. So let me pause here. I do want to turn next to see the sort of redemptive history, the revelation of this as it works out, but by the way, I started 5 minutes late, so don't get itchy yet. I've got plenty of time. Any comments or questions? I always keep track of time. Yes, Rob.
It didn't seem like you brought out anything about them being separate from the Gentiles, which I've always heard with the animal that's supposed to represent.
Right. So That is another, if you're talking about the interpretation of why these distinctions were made, yeah. So that is actually part of one of the symbolic interpretations, is that certain of these animals, by their actions, represented the Gentiles. And you were to therefore be set apart by not looking like those animals. Yeah, that's right. So, yeah. I am going to get to this distinction from the Gentiles point because that's the whole hinge in some sense on which the revelation of Christ turns for these laws. But yeah, that emphasis was utmost in the Jewish mind. This is what makes me not a Gentile, right? I can't have any contact with them because they're these unclean dogs and look at all the yucky stuff they eat, but I don't touch that stuff. And people have argued that, in fact, the distinctions in Leviticus 11 are, you know, in some ways, those unclean animals represent the Gentiles themselves. So. Other questions? I saw Beth's hand first. Yes?
This is kind of a huge question, but it just seems kind of like comparing the verse in Mark and what Jesus is telling really makes a man unclean versus what he's saying in Leviticus. It kind of makes it seem, superfluous almost, because the emphasis of Scripture is the cleanness of the heart.
Right.
And why is not that the emphasis of the law? You know, there's a lot of emphasis on outward details, and in this chapter on what you're eating. Why doesn't he go into detail about the immorality of the heart, the human heart, like Jesus does?
The short answer is he does, and I tried to make that case last week. At the end of Leviticus 11 and in other passages, he emphasizes that they are to be holy, and that this defilement that he's talking about is only a part of what he means by holiness. It's the most visible token of what it means to be part of the people of God. So maybe I could talk about maybe some more. But I would say, first of all, that God does stress that in the law. But second of all, keep the Paul's very helpful analogy of the tutor. Okay, if you want to teach a child something, You teach them something very basic that they can understand until they start to learn the ABCs. And then you explain things more clearly. That's exactly what the law is doing here. Okay? They were supposed to be separate from the worship of the Gentiles. Well, to learn that, they had to learn that they couldn't even eat what the Gentiles ate. And they certainly learned that lesson well. They didn't really learn very well, as you can tell from Matthew 15 and Mark 7, that there was something else. Their hearts were supposed to be purified and not. But the law had its own purpose. And it's dangerous for us to say, well, it apparently wasn't doing very good job because they never got it. That's somehow not God's fault. But it was teaching them a very basic lesson that was intended to lead them, you might say, in the history of redemption to the understanding of, in a broader way, of what it means. So he did, so my short answer, not very short, but is that he did teach them that. But the fact that you tend to, you know, we tend to latch on to those rules is because they're written to children. Redemptive, historically speaking. Yeah. Dan.
Oh, just a short comment that perhaps where modern biology has not divided by land, sea, and air, the armed forces have picked that up.
All right.
And since God is in heaven, yeah.
All right. Now, would you like to sing the Air Force? Okay. All right. Yes.
How long?
Yes. Alan would work too, yes.
Maybe you addressed this already and I just haven't caught on to it. If they accidentally or even knowingly did eat an unclean animal, what was the purification, the remedy for doing that? Because we were addressing whether they touched a dead animal or an unclean animal.
Yeah. So it's a good question. I did skip over that. Basically, all they had to do was wait till evening. So this is very different from the laws that come in chapters 12 and 13 and following, where if you had leprosy, there was this huge elaborate procedure, including a sacrifice. Even for childbirth, there was a sacrifice. But for uncleanness, you had to wait until evening. I mean, now, during that day, you couldn't go to the worship of the tabernacle or temple and so on. So it wasn't a non-issue sort of thing. It was significant, but it was not an elaborate thing. And so that's it. In some ways, these seem like very burdensome requirements. In other ways, they weren't nearly as burdensome as the other things that come later. Okay. Good questions. So let's turn then to Acts chapter 10. I mentioned more than once that with the coming of Christ and with the passing away of the ceremonial laws, there was a need for the Jewish believers in Christ to understand what these things now meant. And we may think that they seem awfully slow on the uptake, but then we weren't in their position. So in Acts 10, the context is, well, it starts with Cornelius, who is a Gentile, and he's a centurion, it says in verse 1, a devout man. And I won't go through that part because it's not as important for, the details aren't as important for our purpose here. But Cornelius is instructed by an angel to send for Peter, who's in the area. So let me pick up the reading in verse 9 of Acts 10. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, so those are the people sent to get Peter, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Now, we might say this is characteristic of Peter to talk back to a direct command, but, you know, you really need to be sympathetic with these people. They've had these laws for a long time, and it was the pride of the nation in a bad sense, but in a sense, it was exactly what God was intending for them to learn, that they should be distinct from the nations. and they shouldn't eat these sorts of creeping things that are on this sheet. The word in verse 13 that kill actually has religious overtones. So Alexander says kill is in Greek a verb denoting sacrificial slaying, or the act of killing with a reference to some religious purpose. So even the word for killing that's used there is intended to provoke Peter's mind to think of these laws, okay? And so it would trigger a response in Peter's mind, and he says, I've never eaten anything common or unclean. And there's the declaration of God in verse 15, what God has cleansed or declared clean, you must not call common. Now, what was the purpose of that? Well, we don't have to wonder what the purpose was. The purpose was, of course, connected with the first part of the chapter, these guys who were coming to get Peter. Peter went to Cornelius' house, and I hope you know the story well enough that you won't get mad when I skip down to verse 28. Peter is in Cornelius' house. He's corrected Cornelius not to worship him. And then it says, Peter says to them, in verse 28, then he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. That was the lesson that Peter learned from this vision. It was a threefold vision. I didn't read that, but, well, maybe I did. Yeah, verse 16. It's done three times. Peter learned that from this vision that he should not call any man common or unclean. Now, this actually, just a comment that goes back to Dan Fisher's question last week. When Peter says, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man, apparently he's not necessarily saying it was unlawful with respect to God's law. He could well be referring to the Jewish tradition. And again, you have to read the commentaries, but apparently the word that's used for unlawful does have to do with the traditions and not necessarily divine law. So Peter might not be saying, I become unclean by entering your house, which is a question I think Dan asked about last week. But it was certainly something that was the Jewish practice. The good Jew didn't go into the Gentile house because the traditions said that you would become unclean by it, even if you didn't eat any of their food. But Peter says, but based on the vision he had, that God had shown him that he should not call any man common or unclean. That this account of the vision of Peter and the corresponding response of the Gentiles, of course, he preaches to them and the Holy Spirit comes on them and shows that they are accepted by God in faith. This account is given two more times in the book of Acts. Okay, this is so significant for the history of redemption that three times this experience of Peter, this revelation that Peter receives, is described. First, at the beginning, the second, I should say, the second account or recounting of it is in the beginning of chapter 11. Peter is called on the carpet, as it were, and told that he went in, verse 3 of chapter 11, you went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them, and Peter recounts what had happened. But I want to turn over to the third instance of this, and that's at the council in Jerusalem in Acts 15. Okay, and then I'll try to draw these strands together there. So what was the point at Acts 15? The Apostle Paul and Barnabas had gone forth into the Gentile world. They had seen the hand of God at work, just as Peter had with Cornelius' household. Many had come to faith. But there were some, and that's the purpose of, well, we read 15:1, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. It's no surprise that we read verse 2. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So that's the question. Is circumcision necessary for Gentile believers in Christ? Okay. Now, again, we may say that's a well-duh question, but then we didn't live through this time period, and we hadn't learned our lessons from the Old Testament quite the way they had. And so part of the debate is Peter's recounting of his revelation from God. So I'll pick up the reading in verse 7. when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Now there's a lot going on here. In part, it is a sinful tendency to connect circumcision with justification by works, okay, which is not an Old Testament teaching. But I want to focus especially on verse 9. The Apostle Peter says God made no distinction between us and them. Okay, so if you remember what we've been reading in Leviticus, this is completely different, right? The distinction was made by circumcision and by adherence to the dietary laws in the Old Testament. Here, Peter says, in effect, I was amazed, but God made no distinction between us and them. He poured out the Spirit on them. Now, how is that possible? Is the demand for purity gone? And the answer is no. The end of verse 9, he purified their hearts by faith. So you see, the intention all along of the law and the explanation that Christ gave is fulfilled here. That is, the distinctions of diet are put away because God will make it abundantly clear that what he calls for is heart purity. Now, this is a really remarkable statement, that he purified their hearts by faith. And since there's weeping and wailing and we're running out of time, let me try to explain briefly a few of the points. First of all, it preserves the same emphasis on the sovereignty of God that we saw all the way back in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and so on. It was God who redeemed them out of Egypt. Who is it that purified the hearts? It is a sovereign work of God. In fact, the other recounting that I skipped over in Acts 11, when the people who asked Peter, who called them on the carpet, heard what had happened, they said, oh, God has granted to the Gentiles repentance. It's the same emphasis on the sovereignty of God. They knew that if a Gentile came to faith, it required a work of God, right? So they were Calvinists in that regard. Maybe if, you know, a Jew could do it without God's work, but I'm just kidding. But there's an emphasis here on the sovereignty of God. God is the one who purified their hearts by faith. And this purification is, as Calvin has really helpful comments here, this purification has to do, first of all, with their justification. Right? Cleanness and uncleanness is fundamentally a declaration of God. God says this is clean. God says this is not clean. And God gets to call the shots. So when God calls Cornelius clean, because God gives him faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for justification, then you had better call him clean. That was the point of the vision to Peter. You better not call common or unclean what God calls clean. So when the gospel comes to the Gentiles and God purifies their hearts by faith, when he declares them right with God, you have no business calling them unclean. God purified their hearts by faith. Now, of course, the expectation was also that by God purifying them, he gave them new hearts. That is, he regenerated them, and so they would live not as Gentile pigs, but as the people of God. And that expectation is there also, that the purification would be so that what came out of their mouth would be pure, what Christ referred to in Matthew and Mark. But this is a beautiful verse because it connects the whole theology of cleanness and uncleanness in the Old Testament with the work of God's Spirit to put aside the barrier, but still fulfill the basic purpose. God's Spirit is the one who purifies our hearts, and it is by making us right with God in Christ and by giving us a new heart and a new mind to serve God. All right, well, even by my standards, I'm over time. So I had, like, you know, 5 lines of new notes over last week, and that's all. And I didn't get through them all. Okay, so you think I have, you know, low expectations of what I could cover, but they're even lower. So there's a little bit more I want to talk about, but basically, I think that the key point is made there, that the distinctions are put away in the New Testament, the dietary distinctions, but the force and the teaching is fulfilled in Christ himself. Comments or questions? Is that concluding argument clear? Does everyone see what I'm saying? How this passage ties in the history of redemption? I hope at least that part came through. Okay, let's close in prayer.